The Lord Jesus Christ. We call him Lord. Lord, of course, is the Old Testament name used for God. It's a translation of a word that reads something like Yahweh. It recognises who the Lord Jesus is. He is God's Son, his eternal Son. He is one with the Father. He is God. Before the world first turned, before ever the first light shone down here, before the first person opened his eyes, the Son and the Father had enjoyed life together. It had been a life of joy without blemish, a life of glory without shadow, a perfect life, an eternal life. And then the Son of God came to us. He became Jesus. Jesus is the name of him as a man, the name in the Old Testament, Joshua. He came to us. And you looked at his life as a man. And for the most part, it didn't reflect any of that past life. You would think that his human life would just shine, wouldn't you? If he is the eternal one, if he was there before creation began, you'd expect him to appear on the earth as a blazing glory, eyes you couldn't even look into. Actually, when people saw him, to them, he looked rather like a slave. He looked like the opposite of everything I've just described. How do I know all that? Well, because the Apostle Paul tells me. This is in Philippians 2, verse 6. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, or is just slave, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. What ways was that true? Who wants to, many of you have read the Gospels, many of you have read the life of Jesus, maybe more than once. Who of you would like to suggest ways in which Jesus' life did look like slavery to anybody who observed it? Give me a suggestion. Yes. Oh, sorry, I thought that was a hand in the air. It wasn't, it was you counting with your fingers. Okay.
Walk a second mile.
So that comes from a situation where Jesus could be going about his day's business and a Roman soldier could come up and say, "You, carry my bag." And he'd have to pick it up and carry it. Couldn't argue. Couldn't make a stand. An ordinary Roman soldier could just command him to stop whatever he's doing, pick it up and carry it. And Ferris is thinking of a quotation the Lord Jesus used where he said, "In fact, I'm prepared to go 2 miles with the man if necessary. Because I'm just a slave to him." Other ways in which Jesus' life looked like slavery. Mary.
He didn't own a home.
He just didn't have possessions. At the very end of his life, he had literally no possessions. They took the lot from him. You do that to slaves. You just strip them. They have no rights. So you take away their possessions. And he said himself during his days alive, "I have nowhere to lay my head. I sleep where I can. Bottom of boat, bottom of a boat." Any other suggestions?
Washing the feet of disciples' feet.
He washed his disciples' feet. When you went into a room and you were going to have a meal, you'd been wearing sandals, your feet were dusty, you expected there to be somebody present who would wash your feet, somebody to act as a servant, maybe literally a slave of the house. Jesus goes around his disciples as they sit at a meal and he washes their feet. He behaves as a slave. And then you just think of his work. His work begins before it's barely light, and it goes on till the light is going down, and at points he is utterly exhausted. He is so tired he can't keep his eyes open. He can be in the middle of a storm, and he's asleep. because he's so shattered. It's what you do to a slave, isn't it? Because they're just a slave. They don't count for anything. You want work doing, you tell the slave to do it. They're tired, they get on and do it. They want to stop, they get on and do it. They don't get a choice. They're just driven. The heavenly Son of God became a degraded slave on the earth, says Paul. And it's visible when we read of the life he lived. His glory was hidden. At points, people caught a glimpse of it. On top of the Mount of Transfiguration, it shone for a moment. But most of the time, anybody passing by, a Roman soldier passing by, if they wanted to, could spit on him. Wouldn't care a moment about doing so. Wouldn't fear it. Why wouldn't you? He's just a slave. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do those things? Because his father asked it of him. Because his father and he knew that this was needed in order to save us from sin. The very thing we started our service with. Jesus had to sacrifice himself. Now, it ultimately meant death. But it's there in the living. He gives up all his own rights for the sake of us, so that we can live. It's a pathway he had to follow. Jesus accepted that pathway. He trusted his Father it was the right pathway, and he pursued it through. And then, of course, he died. And he died a slave's death. Crucifixion was the death of scum. It was the type of death, not only in its pain, but also in its shame. It wasn't the sort of death that a polite Roman would mention at a dinner party. You didn't talk about crucifixion because it was a grotesque, ugly thing done to the scum. And so he dies as a slave too. But after he had died, of course, everything changed. Everything changed. His father said, "No more. The years of slavery are done." He raises his son back to life. He gives him a body suited never to die again. He ascends into glory to be with his father once more. He sits down at his father's right hand, and now he does shine with glory. And anybody seeing him on his return will not dare to say the word slave, because they will see the very opposite. And you see the story. The heavenly Son became the degraded slave, became the heavenly King. It's a career pathway, in quotes, that the world would not recognise. Normally, those who want to get to kingly power in this world, well, they pursue it ruthlessly. They don't reduce themselves to nothing. They make themselves everything. They big themselves up. They talk much of themselves. They win people to their side. They raise armies. They raise funds. They raise political parties. And they make themselves great. But Jesus did the opposite. He trusted in his Father. He lived the life of a slave. But now he is the King of glory. And here's the challenge to you, if you sit here as a Christian. In this brief life you've been given, you are to have the same humble attitude. A willingness to slave. How do I know? Because Paul tells me. Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what are the next verses? Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a slave, being made in human likeness. Now hold that thought in your head. I'm going to explain to you Acts 25. I'm going to talk about what happens to Paul here. But hold the thought in your head of the Lord Jesus' life, example, because here, Paul lives out those words. He holds true to them. And we need to see Paul's example, which is the example of Christ. And we need to be inspired by it if we are to live as true Christians. So let's look at this story in Acts 25 now. Where is Paul at this moment? He's in Caesarea. What is Caesarea? It's a city on the coast of Judea. The land of the Jews, the homeland of the Jews. In Caesarea, the Roman governor of the Jews, because they are under a foreign power, has his main political and military base. It's where he operates from. Jerusalem is the traditional city in the hills of the Jews, but the Roman governor uses Caesarea for much of what he does. It's a very non-Jewish city, even though it's in the Jewish homeland. Why is Paul there? We've seen that in previous sermons, if you've been here, or if you read back later on. Paul had been in Jerusalem. His presence there caused a riot. The Jewish leaders wanted him dead. And so to protect him, he was captured and he was sent out of the city. And so he ended up in Caesarea, down on the coast, and he ended up imprisoned. The governor at that time was a man called Felix. Talked about him before. He tried Paul. But at the first trial, no clear outcome. And so Paul wasn't released, but neither was he condemned. Paul was left in legal limbo. And at the end of chapter 24, it says this. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favour to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. One verse that captures 2 years. 2 years of a man's life in a prison, in a city where he didn't want to be. We read Felix leaves the previous governor, but he doesn't release Paul. He wants to make some political gain out of it. He needs that because he's probably going to be in trouble in years ahead. So he hands him to his successor, a guy called Festus. In our verses, what happens next? Does Festus say, 2 years, Paul, you should go? Gosh, that's a long time to be in prison. No. What he actually does, he goes up to Jerusalem. And immediately, he's confronted with the Jewish leaders again. And they want Paul dealt with. Paul has so antagonized them that even 2 years imprisoned isn't enough for them. They want this man dead for the trouble he causes. They present their charges against Paul and they urgently request Festus as a favour to have him transferred to Jerusalem. They put pressure on the new man. You're a new governor. You need to win the people over. You need to have the Jews on your side. You don't want to cause trouble. Felix, he caused some trouble. You don't want to cause trouble. Bring him to us. He's a troublemaker, this guy Paul. And all the time, what their plan is, we'll get him killed. He'll be transferred somewhere on the road. There'll be some robbers arranged. And we'll get him at last. But Festus isn't a weak man. History tells us he was probably a fairer man than Felix as well, though I'm not sure any Roman governors were terribly fair. And he doesn't give in to their unusual demand. Instead he says, well, no, I'll go back to my own city, thanks. He's held in Caesarea. I'm the governor from Caesarea. I'll go back to Caesarea, thank you. I'll test him there. I'll try him there. But, you know, you're welcome to travel with me. You can come and press the case if you want. You can come down. And so they do. Verse 5. He says to them, let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he's done anything wrong. It's about a week later, says verse 6, that the court case opens. They're going to examine Paul again. You just think of verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Can you imagine what that's like? If any of you have ever seen the film Groundhog Day, but it involves a man whose life simply repeats day after day. The same day, just goes round and round and round. And that's Paul's life. The same day just goes round and round. He's been 2 years. and he's still got people lying about him. 2 years of unproven charges, and he's still in prison. 2 years of this. And he still has to go into court again and say, again, I didn't do it. And again, here's the evidence. It's so utterly unfair. It's so frustrating. Paul wants to travel. He's got travel plans, not holiday plans. He's got ministry plans. He wants to go and preach the gospel to people. And he's stuck in this city. I want you to feel his frustration if you can. I'm sure Paul feels overall that what he's doing is right. We saw in the previous sermon, Paul felt driven to go back to Judea. He felt driven to go up to Jerusalem. He wanted to witness to Israel that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul felt a pressure on him because time was running out for the ancient people of God. Paul felt that time would soon be gone and he had to go to Jerusalem in the power of the Holy Spirit to warn them to repent before God brought judgment. So Paul had had something laid on his conscience. He'd got to be there. But even so, even when you've got that sort of sense of burden and weight and demand, I ought to do this, it's the right thing. Even so, when it turns out like this, 2 years on, you're still living with the same day going round and round. Just the faces change. Into court you come, Paul. Let's say it all again. You did this. No, I didn't. You've got no proof. Repeat. His freedom curtailed. His work coming to a grinding halt. The churches he loves haven't seen him for 2 years. He's written them letters, probably. His life under threat every day. How would you think about it if you were stuck in Paul's day, his repeating day? How did Paul think about it? The answer is in Philippians 2. That's why we read it at the start. Paul knew that he had to do this because he had to be like Jesus. Paul's enslaved. Made to do the same thing every day, constantly having things said about him and to him, his life under endless threat, no freedom, no opportunity to do what he wants. He's a slave. And he knew he had to be because his master had been a slave. Here in Acts, there are even overlaps, I'm not going to go into them, between the descriptions of Paul's trials and the trials of the Lord Jesus, or the trial, court trial of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. It's as though Luke is purposely, or they're just there anyway, bringing out the echoes of the two. Luke is saying to us just in his descriptions, Paul's life just became like Jesus' life. Because that's what Christians are called to do. Paul knew he had to live this slave-like way because all Christians are to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. If Paul's life become like a slave, pushed around by people of power, well, okay, Paul accepts that. If Paul could lose his life in a moment, hangs by a thread, okay, well, Paul accepts that. God has driven him into a task that naturally he doesn't want to do. Well, Paul accepts that. Because Jesus lived like a slave in so many ways. So Paul accepts he must do the same. Could you? Day one in Felix's court, would you be there? I'm here for the truth. What about day 5? Day 10? Day 20? Maybe on day 30 you're still in the court for the truth. What about day 60? Day 90, day 120. What about when half a year has gone? Are you still in that court for the truth? What about 3/4 of a year? When a whole year has gone? And you're just sick to death of walking into that court for another day. None of us here have Paul's unique role, do we? I mean, his was especially demanding. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. to tell the Jews, to prophesy to the Jews in the name of Christ. Their time was up, that God was about to tear down old Israel for killing Messiah. Paul's a special witness with a special place in history. But even so, more generally, are you prepared to embrace a life like Paul's, like Jesus's? What if your life gets stuck? What if your life gets stuck for 2 whole years? What's your attitude going to be? Paul was there, 2 years in prison, unfair treatment, regular meetings with the governor, which go nowhere, a pawn in political games. Do you accept that? Would you submit peacefully to the will of God, saying, well, I accept that. You know, I know a Christian's life can be like a slave in this world. It's not forever. I can humble myself under this moment. Or would you just be moaning every day? Stuck here for another day. Stuck here in the endless meetings I have to go to that never go anywhere. Being treated as though anything can be demanded of me. And I have no time and I have no freedom. Why is God doing this? You know, you don't have to wait for prison to have this tested of you. It will come even in the here and now. Surely you feel stuck sometimes in life, don't you? Just trapped? Caught up in some time of life which is just drudgery. Same routine every day. Same routine every week. And you long for change, but your life is a stuck record if you're over a certain age, or into vinyl, or it's a stuck CD if you're at a slightly younger age, or it's a broken MP3 stream if you're younger again. But the same 5 seconds just keeps repeating of the same song, and that's my life. It just keeps repeating round and round because my life is stuck. How do you react? Like Jesus? Like Paul, or like a whining child? Do you resent? My life should be better. My life should be happier. My life should be easier. I should live somewhere else. I should do something else. I deserve more. Do you? But Jesus calls me, calls you, to the humble attitude of a slave. He doesn't invite you to endlessly ponder your personal feelings on life. He calls you to ask how you might serve others, love others, bless others. Now, this is what led Paul to that prison cell. Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Left Paul looking like a failure. What an idiot. Got himself caught in a prison cell in Caesarea. You willing to be the same? Took Jesus to a cross, slave's death. You willing to carry a cross? Doesn't just mean dying as in the end of life. Carrying a cross is something you keep doing. Most Christians aren't asked by the Lord Jesus to die on his behalf. They probably do get to die in just other more regular circumstances. But all Christians are called to the Philippians 2 life. Paul displays that here. A life where we make choices not just for our own benefit, but for the good of others. Choices which curtail our freedom. Give us less than we hope to have. Leave us looking like failures. Crazy choices. But where we try to follow the example of Christ, and we make them believing that this is God's path, that actually leads to the best of lives. But does such slave-like living mean accepting whatever comes our way? Well, no, it doesn't, does it? And that's here in Acts 25. In Jesus' case, of course, he knew his slavery had to end in death in Jerusalem. It had been long prophesied. He had to make the great sacrifice. He had to die to cleanse us from our sins. But Paul here knows that he doesn't have to. Jesus' sacrifice is enough. Jesus having died, Paul doesn't need to die in Jerusalem. Paul says, if I have to die, I accept that. I'm willing to die if I have to die. But he doesn't believe he has to die in Jerusalem. So even though it's a slave-like life, he doesn't just roll over and accept everything that comes his way. And so in that courtroom, even with everything that's going on, he makes his defence. I've done nothing wrong, verse 8, against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Paul does still stand up for the truth. He must be weary of it by now and feel like shutting up. But he says, I haven't done it. I didn't attack the Old Testament laws. I have not despised the temple. And I haven't been speaking against Caesar either. I assume that's the latest slander that's doing the rounds about him. People are trolling him for speaking against the emperor. Paul puts up with a lot. But he doesn't feel he can't defend himself in that court. That is a difference here, isn't it, in the two trials. Jesus famously didn't reply to the charges against him. He'd already spoken enough about the sins of Jerusalem. And he knew the Father wanted him to go to the cross. So he reached a point in his trial where he just didn't answer. He just went quiet. But Paul knows that Jesus' sacrifice there in Jerusalem was enough for Israel. He'll die for his Lord if he needs to, but he doesn't feel the obligation to die in Jerusalem. So he doesn't stay quiet. He argues his case. He says, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem. I'm not going to Jerusalem. I want to go to Rome. Verse 9, Festus says to Paul, are you prepared to go up to the capital, to Jerusalem, and stand trial? Paul says, no, this is Caesar's court. You brought me into a Roman court. And so the supreme judge is Caesar. So I appeal to the supreme court. I don't want to go to Jerusalem, but I'll go to Rome. And Festus says, fine, you've appealed to Caesar. I've spoke with my advisors. You can go to Caesar. So Paul is a slave. Paul accepts so many things done to him. Paul accepts a life that he wouldn't naturally choose. But he doesn't accept everything. There are still some choices he can make in this, and this was one of them. As a Roman citizen, he could appeal to go to Caesar. Why did Paul want to go to Rome? Well, firstly, as I say, because he knew he didn't need to sacrifice his life in Jerusalem. Jesus had died in Jerusalem. There was no need for Paul to go there and die. Simple lesson in that. You may be asked one day to die for the Lord. If you are, accept it. But also, if you can honourably escape that death, escape it. That's fine. Paul doesn't feel the need to die at this moment, though he will ultimately die for his Lord in Rome. And the other reason is, of course, that Paul still has his ministry in mind. He knows that Rome is calling him. He's still got gospel work to do. He wants to go on beyond Rome, out to the barbarians that live in Spain. Rome is the best kicking off point for that. And then thirdly, there's just the fact that he still wants to complete the task that God's given him in regard to the Jews. Paul believes that he's, as it were, like the final declaration to the Jews that Jesus is Messiah. That's why he went to Jerusalem. That's why he spent 2 years in Judea. Well, he wants to go to the Jews in Rome and say the same thing so he can have their blood off his hands. So he can go to Jews all across the world and say, look, I have seen Christ saving Jews and Gentiles alike. And I have told you, and now my conscience is clear. That will actually happen. That will be the ending of the book of Acts. But the point is this. Though Paul is a slave, though Paul can be pushed around by people of power, though Paul has to submit to all kinds of things done to him that he'd rather not have done, there is still within that his capacity at times to make choices, because he believes that ultimately all people are ruled themselves by the Lord above. He may look to people and think, okay, I'll have to submit whatever they're going to do to me, but he always sees his master stood behind those people. And it's always his master in heaven he has his eye on. And he can always appeal through those people to his master and say, Lord, do you really want me to die here? Or can I be freed to go elsewhere? Have you captured something of the picture? Paul is a slave, or he lives a slave-like life. Well, he's literally a slave, isn't he? The Lord has given him hard places to go, hard tasks to do, and Paul has no choice about them. He can't say, I should have a nice life, that's what I'm owed. He just says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to be? We have to ask the same. If you're a Christian, it's what you're called to live by. Now, it's difficult for us, because our answer is never as clear, is it? We aren't Jesus and Paul. Jesus was Israel's Messiah. He had to die in Jerusalem. He'd been sprayed all over the pages of the Old Testament. He knew exactly what he had to do, and he did it. He knew where he had to be. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles who had to show the Jews that Jesus truly is the Messiah of the world. Paul had a task to do. He knew he had to complete it. They were men with clear missions that drove their choices. Now, we're not the same. We don't have clear missions like that. Should I stay in Leytonstone? Should you stay where you live? The Bible doesn't tell us. I can't find a single prophecy about Leytonstone in the Bible. They're just not there. I don't know why. But even so, we are still to be driven, says Paul, by the same attitude as Jesus Christ. Like Paul in Judea, we are free to leave. We are free to leave. We can move on in life because there's not a definite reason why we have to stay where we are in some prophecy somewhere. We can go and live elsewhere. We can go and work elsewhere. It's fine because there's no final command about it. But we have to still always ask the question, if I do, am I doing this for love? Am I moving because that is out of my love for God and my love for others? Or is it just selfishness that's driving me? Oh, not just moving. I mean, I'll pick on that with Paul moving to Rome. But if we just pick on other elements of life, whatever they may be, is selfishness the driver, or is thoughtfulness for others what shapes me? Is it just that I want to be freer, I want to be easier, I want to be happier? Well, those are grand things to have, and when you're given them by God, please rejoice and be thankful and grateful and have a smile on your face. But don't live only for them, because that is not the life of a Christian. The Christian is called to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That's what you're called to. That's what I'm called to. Let me close by just giving you Paul at the end of Philippians writing about what he found in the midst of his slave-like life. Listen to his words in Philippians 4. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength.